I watched a film about a week ago, and I watched it only really because a film buff who I've got a soft spot for kept enthusing and insisting that I watch this film, and he wanted to watch it with me. It was very, very odd. It was strange. It was troubling. Sometimes it was laugh out loud funny. Most of the time it was just pretty weird. The plot just seemed to start, and you were kind of left scrabbling to make sense of even in the opening scenes. The plot didn't appear to follow a very clear, logical course. And then the film just stopped. Part of me thought, well, that's 2 hours of my life I can never get back. Part of me thought, it's just like life. Strange. You're fighting for meaning. You're trying to work out where your life is going, what, if anything, is going on. And you're wondering if there's any significance and ultimate purpose along the way. And really, that's like Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is not a book to read when it's 3 o'clock in the morning, you can't get to sleep, and you're feeling bowed down by life's problems, because Ecclesiastes is like a mirror which reflects back to you just how complex and strange and puzzling and maybe troubling your life is. And yet it's not a book which we are to despair over. I think I said before, when I was a brand new Christian with my very first Bible, I looked in the few notes at the beginning of the Bible, and next to the book of Ecclesiastes, and I had no exposure to the Bible before, next to the book of Ecclesiastes, as a helpful introductory sentence, it said, Bible scholars find this book hard to reconcile with the rest of the message of the Bible. And there's me, a Christian, for 3 weeks, and I'm thinking, hang on, if the Bible is as I'm experiencing God's book, it shouldn't be that I come to this part of the Bible, Ecclesiastes, and just kind of struggle, feel uncomfortable, think there's some kind of clash with the rest of what the Bible is saying. We're going to spend some weeks journeying through Ecclesiastes. We're not going to look at every chapter. We're going to take quite large steps. I mean, we're looking at even the first 2 chapters this evening. And my desire is not that we knock one another down. We dwell on the complexities and problems of our lives. But that we take hold of our Christian faith with more confidence, because we're seeing the wisdom of our Christian faith in this book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes says, 1 verse 1, that it is the words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. And you can probably tell me, who was the son of David, who was the king of Jerusalem, who was famed for his wisdom in the Old Testament? Solomon. Well, why doesn't it say Solomon? It doesn't need to say Solomon. Some people through the centuries have wondered if this is Solomon or somebody a bit like Solomon, but there was only one king of Jerusalem who was the son of David, who was famed for his wisdom. So let's say it's Solomon. I've no reason to believe it's not. And we're calling these weeks in Ecclesiastes breath. And why we're calling it breath will become very obvious very shortly. What do we make of this truly perplexing book? What I want to do first of all and briefly is just give you a feel of what this book is. It's not just random wise sayings or random gloomy sayings. It's a book with a structure, and it's a book with a purpose. And we're looking at these opening chapters tonight under that very title of purpose. So let's look at the book itself. What is this truly perplexing book? Because it is a perplexing book. It sometimes makes observations about life. It sometimes throws up difficult questions. It sometimes presents riddles. And it certainly shows the heartache and pain which at differing times everybody experiences. Well, there's a prologue, an opening statement, and really we're being exhorted in 1 verse 1 to listen to the teacher. He's got wisdom, he's got life experience, we need to listen to his words. And then it's a book of 2 parts. A book of 2 parts. Chapter 1 through to chapter 6, verse 9. If you want to make a note of that. Part 1, 1, 1 or 1, 2 through to 6, verse 9. And then I would say that that is really life explored. Life explored is the first half, and the second half, 6 verse 10, right through to the end of the book, is life considered. Now, what's the difference between exploring life and considering life? Not necessarily a great deal, but Solomon in the first half of the book is very much looking at different life experiences, situations, and inviting us to look with him. There's a slight shift of tone and emphasis in the second half. He's drawing some conclusions with us. He's saying, since we've seen that, this is really how we should live. This is how we should be wise in the light of what we're seeing. But here's the bottom line, and it's right there in verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Or does he? If you know the book of Ecclesiastes at all, your brain is conditioned to hear that word meaningless. And your brain is probably also conditioned to think that he's just kind of writing off life. It's just random. It's without purpose. But that's not exactly what he's saying. He's saying life is utterly perplexing. And I'm going to think with you in a couple of moments' time about that. But his message, if he has a message, is this. Life is perplexing. It is so often beyond our ability to understand it, to make sense of it. And yet God is real. And this life is not actually meaningless. It is God-shaped and God-centered. And he's holding out hope for those who will hear his words. We're going to look in this first chapter, in the first 11 verses, at the introductory poem, where Solomon's inviting us to look at the world around us, to think about it, to think about what we can learn from it, and then into this great long section, which we're calling Life Explored. So that's the first half. And in the second half, under Life Considered, that's 6:10, right through to, well, certainly the end of the book, but we can see a little turning point at 11 verse 6. Because after that, there is a concluding poem. Those of you who like poetry, Ecclesiastes is full of it. And there's a poem there, 11:7 through to 12 verse 7. And then there's an important epilogue we get back to the bottom line. Now, see how this mirrors 1 verse 1. 1 verse 1 says, life is utterly perplexing. Travel with the teacher all the way through to the end of Ecclesiastes. What does he say? Life is utterly perplexing. This is the thread and the theme and the core. And then the epilogue. Listen to the teacher. He's invited us to listen to him at the beginning. And by the end, he does not want us to forget his words. This is a book of wisdom. So that's pretty much the book we'll be traveling through this evening and beginning. And then these coming weeks. And it is a book which is beyond meaningless. Now we need to think about this word, which our translators very often translate as meaningless. It's a word in the Hebrew, so we all know, well, we know shalom, peace, we know hallelujah, praise the Lord. The third Hebrew word we need to learn is hebel. Hebel is a word which comes up in our Hebrew Bibles, our Old Testaments, over 70 times. Over half of the usage of that word is in this book, Ecclesiastes. So it's the teacher's word, hebel. Now it can mean meaningless. More regularly, it's meaning something you can't really grasp. Sometimes it literally means breath. Or vapor, or steam, or a wisp of air. It's fragile, it's precious, it's impermanent, it's temporary. You can't grasp hold of it, though you might try. Think of your breath on a really cold day, and you watch that vapor come out of your mouth and very quickly disappear. Life can be so like that. And we know that from our experience. Our best pleasures, so fleeting, The things we've been fearing and stressing about for ages suddenly vanish. Life itself can so suddenly disappear. And they're the kind of ideas that the teacher wants to leave you and me with as he helps us to reflect on life. It's fleeting, it's short, it's fragile, it's... we can't quite grasp it. But we need to put a big caution about saying Ecclesiastes is all about everything being without meaning. Because what are some of the things that the teacher says are hebel? Our breath, are hard to get to grips with. Human behavior. Work and the effects of work are hebel. Pleasure often eludes our grasp. Wisdom, words, God's ways, and God's justice. Now, that raises a flag to us, doesn't it? Would we want to say that God's ways are meaningless? That God's justice is meaningless? Far from it. The teacher never says that. But he's saying there's a mysteriousness to them, which we can't understand, grasp, control. And a lot of life, therefore, is just very perplexing. In the 1950s and 60s, there was a movement in drama called the Theatre of the Absurd. The Theatre of the Absurd, perhaps the most famous playwright or proponent of the Theatre of the Absurd, was Samuel Beckett. And Samuel Beckett and others who worked in that school basically said, life has no meaning. There is no purpose whatsoever. We just have to endure life. And writing on the Theatre of the Absurd, as I was learning this week, in his book, Absurd Drama, a man called Eslin wrote these two sentences. He said, "The theatre of the absurd attacks the comfortable certainties of religious or political orthodoxy. It aims to shock art, its audience, out of complacency, to bring it face to face with the harsh facts of the human situation as these writers see it." So the theatre of absurd, it's absurd drama to shock us, to get us out of the ruts of our lives, to make us look at life differently, and to make us realise that life is absurd. Well, the teacher's doing all of those things except the last one. He does want to shock us out of our complacency, out of our routine, out of the normal ways in which we think and behave. But he never says life is absurd. Life has meaning. And life only has meaning with the God of the Bible. Our man is not a cynic, he is a believer. But he's a wise believer at that. He's no pessimist, he is a realist. As Christians, if you're a Christian believer tonight, we should not be cynical about the world. That is not a sign of Christian maturity. We should not be cynical about other people. That is a sign of Christian immaturity. We want to be realistic and wise. But we live in a world lovingly controlled by God. And his existence and power and purposes are a great source of hope and confidence and joy. So how do we live in this perplexing world? Our writer wants us to have a theology of reality, a theology of perplexity, and thirdly, a theology of purpose. Reality, perplexity, and purpose. And just briefly, as we go through these two chapters, I want to make some observations on each. Look at this really gorgeous, but quite kind of dispiriting poem in the first 11 verses. The writer looks through the world, and he's overwhelmed, isn't he, by how things come and go. The seasons, the rain, the sun, the winds, the waters, the rivers. Nothing is permanent. Everything's changing and everything seems to be endless. Except what? Except verse 3, the rewards of our labor. and accept, verse 4, our lives themselves. Look at the great contrast. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. And we like to think that we've come and we'll always be here and everything else will fade away. No, it won't. It's completely the other way around. The earth you're standing on will probably be here for a long, long time after you've stopped standing on it. You will be buried underneath it. And we forget that fact, or we avoid that fact. I have a great privilege in that my line of work takes me to hospitals and to crematoriums. They are good places to go to. They're not pleasant places. They're sad and stressful places. But they're good places to go, so we're reminded that life is brief, uncertain, and one day will finish for all of us. Life is hebel. It's breath. It's mist. It's vapor. What is your life? James, the Apostle James, asks Christian believers in James 4. You are a mist that appears for a little while, he says, and then disappears. And that's what Ecclesiastes is saying. He's saying, please be real. This beautiful, wonderful planet Earth that God has privileged us to be part of is our home for a very short period of time, even if we live to what our society calls old age. We will not be here for long. The worst thing we could do is live in unreality. We need to be realistic about our mortality. The Irish poet Seamus Heaney speaks of people so staunch and true, shining with self-regard like polished stones, and their whole life spent admiring themselves. That sound like anybody you know? Does that sound like you? People so staunch and true, shining with self-regard like polished stones, and their whole life spent admiring themselves. Our teacher would say, that's not very wise. When our lives are so uncertain and so short, when in the language of verse 11, there's no remembrance of men of old, even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Why is it we try to make so much of ourselves? Make ourselves the center of everything, try to be the center of attention. It's a human instinct that existed long before social media and will go on long after social media has gone. But it's unreality. There's no wisdom to it, and there's certainly no happiness. The amount of people who sign up for a social media account and in the end just scrap it because it's making them so wretched. Endlessly checking their status, checking their followers or their friends. Devastated when people do not like or retweet or repost some pearl of wisdom or wonderful life achievement. It's a fool's game. Ecclesiastes isn't saying it's bad, but it's saying be realistic. No one remembers you when you're gone. And to our own outrage, they barely seem to remember us when we are not gone, when we're here. Get real is a message of this very, very wise book. It would be a tragedy then if we lived in unreality, because what would we find, verse 17? That we'd only spent our lives doing this, chasing after the wind. Doesn't our Lord Jesus Christ talk about those who strive to gain the whole world, permanence, status, recognition, only to lose their souls because they never discovered why God placed them on this earth and they never embraced his rescuing love? So a theology of reality and then a theology of perplexity. The teacher looks at the world. He looks at at what we want to put our lives into, and he just finds it perplexing and frustrating and unsatisfying. That's particularly the first 23 verses of chapter 2. And these verses, as I was studying them last week, they read like the TV listings page in your newspaper. All the things that you could be tempted to watch on any weekday evening, they're all here. In BC style. What have we got? I found University Challenge, Live at the Apollo, Changing Rooms, Binge Nation, The Apprentice, and Game of Thrones. And I'm sure you can find others. So very quickly, in chapter 2, you just... Where have we got first? We've got University Challenge. That is verses 17 and 18 of the end of chapter 1. I apply myself to getting wise and to studying madness and folly. What will I find? With much wisdom comes much sorrow. You go in University Challenge, or you watch it, and you think, I'm going to get 3 questions right this week, and you get 1. How are these people so clever? How are we so thick? The more you study, the more you realize you don't know. And some of us who study much are a little bit embarrassed at how little we've really grasped. Then there's Live at the Apollo, the comedy club. The first 2 verses of chapter 2. We all know comedians are the new rock stars, aren't they? They can fill out stadiums. They're people of power. They're opinion shapers. It's terribly powerful to make a whole room laugh or a whole stadium laugh. And we like to laugh. And the teacher says laughter's a good gift. But the teacher remembers that life is ultimately serious. So he says, verse 2, laughter is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? It's wonderful to have an evening laughing. You feel good. A friend of mine said, laughter is jogging on the inside. It's good to jog. But the next day, the problems have a way of catching us up, don't they? And they haven't gone away. We merely pushed them away for an evening. Those who dedicate themselves to laughter, to banter, never to taking anything seriously, will end up not laughing, is the warning of the teacher. Then there's Afterlife of the Apollo. There's Binge Nation. Don't know if you caught that series, looking at the drinking habits of our nation. We've got Life Down the Pub in verse 3. Tried cheering myself with wine. And the teacher's got a lot to say about alcohol in this book. It's a gift of God. It is a good servant, but it is an enslaving and a degrading master. Then there's Changing Rooms, verses 4 to 6, the great projects, the houses, the vineyards, the gardens, the parks, the reservoirs. The excitement of buying a house, living in a new place, doing up the garden. And then your neighbor's got a better house, a better garden. Then your lawn goes rotten. And all these frustrations come along with it. It won't satisfy. Then there's The Apprentice, verses 7 to 8. The people who want to make a reputation. They want to be in control. They want power. From verse 7 to 8, go to verse 9. I've never seen Game of Thrones. I don't think I ever want to, by the bits I've heard about it. But here is a lust for power and the achievement of power. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. He's got to the top of his tree, and what does he discover? Verses 10 to 13, it does not satisfy. Not academic achievement, not laughter, not drink, nor drugs, nor sexual adventure, nor wealth and possessions, nor money and success, or reputation. They are the gods he wanted to worship, and the gods failed him. Notice that the biggest disappointment of all in this chapter, and the one as conscientious Christian people we, I think, are most prone to making a mistake with, is the world of work. Verses 17 to 23. What's the teacher got to tell us in this perplexing life about the world of work? Well, he's saying that's equally perplexing, frustrating, unsatisfying. He hates life, verse 17, because the work that's done under the sun was grievous to me. Why is work particularly so grievous, verse 18? Because I must leave them, that is, the fruits of his efforts to the one who comes after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Any of us ever worked, we put many years into a workplace, we've gone back years later to that workplace, and we can't help thinking, what have they done with the stuff I did? Has it improved the workplace, the company, whatever? Or has the person that filled my shoes gone and trashed it? Am I remembered? Is my contribution valued? Is there any permanence in what I achieved? And the king is thinking just that. Are the kids going to trash the money that he so carefully worked for and saved? Are they going to squander it? That's what he's stressing about. He can find no peace as he looks into the future after he's gone. And verses 22 and verses 23. What does work give anyway? He asks, what does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labours under the sun? We might say, well, what do we get for all our hard work? Insomnia? An ulcer? The threat of redundancy? Redundancy itself. School leavers and university graduates make that beautiful discovery, don't they? That for the most part, work is tedious, tiring, unfulfilling, you're underpaid, and much, if not most, of what you do goes unnoticed and unrewarded. And those of us who are a little bit older and further down the line want to say to you, lovingly, four words, welcome to your life. And Ecclesiastes is saying it before us. Welcome to your life. The world of work is frustrating. Yes, there are flashes of satisfaction and joy, and he's going to talk about that. But don't think that work is going to fill your heart with satisfaction, because often it will fill it just with frustration. Xenophon, great name. Never heard of anybody call their child Xenophon. It's a good name. He was a 4th century BC Greek soldier and politician and historian. He made this observation. He said, work ruins the bodies of workers and their foremen. It forces them to sit still and live indoors, and in some cases to spend the day in front of the fire. And the weakening of the body is accompanied by a serious weakening of the mind. Furthermore, these employments leave no time for workers to devote to friends and country, so that those who practice them have a reputation for being lacking in friendship and poor defenders of their homeland. In other words, unless we are very careful, our work will eat us alive. It will wear us out in body, spirit, and mind. It will preoccupy us. It will make us useless in church, useless in our streets, and just exhausted. And that is an abiding challenge, isn't it? How do we work out as Christian disciples, working hard and conscientiously, but being very careful with ourselves, knowing both our limitations so that we don't burn out, but knowing that our calling is not to be wage slaves or the best employee even the boss ever had. We're called to be husbands and wives and sons and daughters and neighbours and friends and servants of one another in the church. Don't think, but this week my work will get fulfilling. This week the blessing will fall. It won't. There will be joy, I hope. There'll be a sense of reward. There'll be dissatisfaction, frustration, and exhaustion. Do not give your heart to work. She's an unrewarding goddess, and she'll leave you perplexed and frustrated. This too is meaningless. Finally, and briefly, a theology of purpose. Remember that book that I referenced, the book about the theatre of the absurd? The author Essling went on to say, the shedding of easy solutions, of comforting illusions, may be painful, but it leaves behind it a sense of freedom and relief. That is why in the last resort, the theatre of absurd does not provoke tears of despair, but the laughter of liberation. And I want to say to that, that final sentence is untrue. Seeing the world as entirely absurd, devoid of any meaning, does not bring the laughter of liberation. It brings the opposite, the tears of despair. And that is not what our teacher wants to do with us. Because he says there is purpose in life. Verse 24, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from where? Is a lucky fluke? Is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. And yes, to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it to the one who pleases God. And that is meaningless. But remember that Ecclesiastes sees the world as centered on God. The world is not stripped of meaning. The world is charged with meaning and beauty because God is real. And God is to be honored. And the satisfaction which we are charged to find in this perplexing life is from the hand of God. Did you notice that in verse 24? Don't feel that if you're a Christian, perhaps you're new to the Christian life, God wants you just to go through life so focused on heaven, perhaps, that you never stop and sit and look and wonder and enjoy. God is calling us to be enjoyers of his world. What is the chief end of humanity, asks the famous catechism. The chief end of humanity is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the one who says the loudest amen in the room tonight is the teacher. Yes, he says, that is what I'm telling you. In this perplexing, beautiful, frustrating and often unrewarding world, enjoy God. Know his grace. Enjoy the good things which he gives you. So three lessons and then we're done. Firstly, enjoy his world and all of his gifts. The playwright and screenwriter Dennis Potter was dying of cancer in 1994. And in his last television interview, he spoke of slowly dying in his cottage in Gloucestershire. And he said these words in the interview. He said, below my window, the blossom is out now. It's a plum tree. It looks like apple blossom, but it's white. And looking at it through the window when I'm writing, I see it's the whitest, frothiest, blossomest blossom that there ever could be. And I can see it. Things are more trivial than they ever were and more important than they ever were. And the difference between trivial and important doesn't seem to matter. But the nowness of everything is wondrous. That is a non-Christian man seeking to enjoy his last days. That should be a Christian man and woman enjoying every day. The sky you see, the blossom which will be coming out in a few short weeks' time, which will be over in another few more weeks' time, is God's gift to you to enjoy. The smiles on the faces of people you have a coffee with in a few minutes. The warm bed you slip into later on. Don't let those good gifts be outweighed by your problems and your struggles. And don't fail to recognize they are good gifts for you to find delight in and satisfaction and to give God thanks for. So enjoy his world and each of his gifts. Secondly, be full-hearted and open-handed. Share the good things God has given you. That's your purpose in life. If you've received saving grace in Jesus, you share grace in your attitudes, your words, your energies, your possessions, your willingness to overlook faults and to forgive sins. be full-hearted and open-handed. And finally, grab hold of his gospel. If these chapters teach us anything with striking clarity, it is that this world is brief. Your life is brief. And we listen tonight to the good news of the greatest teacher, the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life, who chose to have a very brief life, to fulfill God's plan, to bring salvation to the world for all who will but trust in him. So trust in him. Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf was a Christian leader back in the 1700s. Very wealthy man. A prestigious man. He encountered the grace of God in Jesus. His life was about enjoying God and sharing the good news of Jesus and his vast wealth with anyone who needed it. He once said this: preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. I just think that's wonderful. We will, all of us, be forgotten. And that's good. We will all of us die. Praise God, we don't have to live here forever. We're all called to believe the gospel as God's hope for a fading, decaying world. And as he gives us strength, courage, and opportunity to share gospel words. So let's do it. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful book which meets us in our creatureliness with words of warning and comfort. Thank you, Spirit of God, for its abiding challenge and message. Help us to be eager hearers of this book in the weeks to come, and wise and committed disciples of its message. And we're praying in Jesus' name. Amen.